Did you know without the Bible, the Christian life just doesn't make sense? When Paul was teaching and he taught the longest to the congregation at Ephesus, they needed the gentle reminder of where we're headed this morning, Ephesians 6. If you want to turn there, the closing part of the sixth chapter of the epistle to the church at Ephesus is what helps us understand how to balance what we find. We're told about a salvation that gives us abundant life, that gives us a peace that passes understanding, that we're led in triumph, that we're always victors in Christ. And so we come and get this overflowing abundant life and this peace of God that keeps us perfectly, and then we find that our struggles don't end and our troubles don't end. And that life is actually almost harder than it was before we were saved, because all of a sudden now there's something resisting almost everything we do. And that's why Paul gave this gentle reminder. What he said is, when you and I got saved, we didn't get saved and walk up the ramp to a cruise boat. We actually got saved and boarded what would be called a battleship, going through life under enemy fire for the rest of our lives till we get home. That we are facing, with our abundant life and the peace that passes understanding, the constant battle. And the only way we can make it is to wear what it talks about here, our war gear. Well, basically this. The Apostle Paul, in this closing part, this gentle reminder that we're involved in a war, Paul tells us that we need to unleash, by choosing each of these elements of our armor, to unleash the transforming power, and this morning, of that final piece of armor, the sword of the Spirit, which is the what? Word of God. So we need to unleash the transforming power of God's Word into our life. But how do you do that? And what does it do when we do that? See, that's what's so neat about the Bible. The Bible, as we saw last time, exemplifies. It gives us examples, types, illustrations. God illustrates every behavioral choice that he wants us to make. And he doesn't just illustrate it, you know, using colors and hard-to-understand figures in the heavenlies. He uses people, normal people, who exemplify the truths of what God's Word can do in our lives. So, this morning, Jeremiah is who we're going to look at. But before we look at him, you're right in Ephesians 6. Look with me, starting in verse 14. Basically, what Paul teaches them about is, and remember, Paul has been longest with Ephesus. 3 solid years. They had the greatest apostle teaching them with the greatest clarity the doctrines of God. And as he now in prison sends them back this summary, the book of Ephesians is the summary of 3 years of what Paul taught to this church. As he sends it back to them, he says, let me remind you gently, if you're going to make it through the warfare, there are 6 elements that are the pieces of chosen clothing that we wear that help us have healthy and fit spiritual living. So Paul says you need these 6 elements. You need them for your spiritual life. Each of them work together to make us spiritually safe, spiritually fit, and spiritually healthy. It's kind of like the systems that make up our body. You know, one of them can be out of place and it affects everything else. And one neglected element of these 6 elements causes us to not function. Have you ever had a digestive malfunction? It just ruins everything else. How about a respiratory malfunction? Any of the, I mean, you can have even something wrong with our muscle system, and once that muscle gets tight or tense or pulled or hurt, we limp and we barely make it. Each of these systems work together, but they're all necessary. So basically, what we see are the 6 elements that make us spiritually healthy and fit. And you remember what they are. Put on the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, your feet shod with these boots, these war boots. And we're supposed to hide behind the shield. We're supposed to wear the helmet. And we're supposed to hold on to and be able to use the sword of the Spirit. So look in your Bibles, verse 14 has the first two, truth-belted actions, so that they do not get tripped up or hampered by loose ends in life that get in the way. He says, have everything in your life held together and held in and belted tight by truth. What does that mean? So that nothing comes out of us that doesn't reflect the truth of who we are, who bought us, who owns us, who lives within us. We're supposed to be held in from fraying and falling apart and having all these loose ends that trip us up by truth. So we're supposed to know the truth, believe the truth, feast on the truth. Secondly, in verse 14, we're supposed to have this breastplate of righteousness, a righteousness-girded heart. What's that for? For God-honoring emotions and God-honoring appetites. You see, our hearts, now remember the ancients thought the heart was actually the intestines, and the splanchnoi was the seat of our emotions and attitudes and feelings. But so therefore, they guarded that area with a plate of metal that went from the shoulders all the way down to cover the abdomen so that there was no vital organ that was unprotected. So that image Paul uses to say, God wants you with a righteousness-girded heart to honor him with your emotions and appetites. And then slip down to verse 15, we're supposed to have these peace-surrounded steps so the unexpected objects along the pathway of life don't puncture and remove God's peace from our lives. It's kind of like our tires and a blowout. We're not supposed to have events cause us to have blowouts and we lose the peace of God that passes understanding, that keeps us all the way through life. Then verse 16, a faith-shielded attitude, so that no flaming arrows of lust, so that no flaming arrows of fear or any other flaming temptations would engulf our souls. How do we avoid that? By standing behind the shield of faith, believing that God is who he said, and with every temptation, he can extinguish every fiery dart. We can't. He does, and he is our shield. As it says in Psalm 18, our shield, as he told Abraham, our shield and great reward. He is the one that protects us. Then keep going to verse 17, the last two. We're supposed to have salvation-focused minds. And it's a mind that knows and holds on to the doctrines of salvation, the doctrines that have transformed every dimension of our life, of our existence, not only of our past, of our present, but of endlessly into the future. And those doctrines that we studied a few weeks ago are the doctrines of forgiveness and justification, of regeneration, and of God's redemption, purchasing us and adopting us, giving us all the rights and reconciliation, ending the enmity that we had with God. And finally, sanctification. And sanctification is a big word for a little concept. And the big word sanctification means a little word useful to God. And that's why God, 1 Thessalonians 5:23, wants to sanctify us completely. God wants every dimension of our life to be useful to him. And so he is going to do whatever it needs to be done. He's going to take whatever actions and bring into our life whatever elements he needs to bring in to cause every part of us to be useful. And if we don't cooperate, he brings increasing effects upon our life because he wants us to be sanctified. He wants us to be useful. And that brings us to the end of verse 17. We are to have, what we're looking at this morning, word-protected lives. And a word-protected life is a life that's protected and nourished and matured and sustained to be all that God has created us to be for his glory. We're made for a purpose. We are called to do works that God designed us to do and to protect and nurture and to mature all that. It's the word that we hold on to. You know, a sword that's in a case doesn't do much good. A sword that's kept in its scabbard doesn't do much good. A sword that is dropped in battle doesn't do much good, but a sword that is wielded, when we hold on to the Word of God, not just carry it around, not just have it, you know, in our electronic device. It's not enough to have it somewhere. It has to be held. I don't mean just holding a physical object. I mean the contents of it held within, held by knowing that the word protects our lives. And so with that introduction of that last piece of armor, we see what God says. God says we all need to have our lives protected by the Word. We need a life protected by the Word. Why do we need a life protected by the Word? Because the Word, as we know from the Bible, is so vital. It's central to everything. The Word of God, number one, is how we got saved. So then faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10:17. Faith only comes by hearing the Word of God. That's why when we share the gospel, it's nice to tell stories. It's nice to, you know, give anecdotal whatever. But it's the Word that is quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. And it's the Word that brings faith. So we're supposed to preach the Word. We're supposed to give the Word of God because that's how faith comes. And salvation comes when that Word, as James 1:21 says, becomes implanted. James said it this way, receive with meekness the engrafted Word which can save your souls. We need the salvation that comes through the Word engrafted. There are a lot of people that want something, you know, that they want a Savior, they don't want a Lord. And so when you want a Savior, not a Lord, you haven't received the engrafted Word, because engrafted Word, they're synonymous. They come together. It's a package. It's not a la carte. And so only when we have the engrafted Word are we saved. And then spiritual life is sustained by the Word. Jesus said, you can't just live by bread alone. When you become a Christian, you have to live by every what? Word of God. That's Matthew 4:4. That's the only way that we live. Spiritual life is only sustained by the Word. Not by fellowship, not by music, not by doing a lot of work. It's by feeding our soul regularly on the Word. That's all that nourishes us on the inside. And yet some people spend so much time doing everything but the Word. And so they're emaciated. They're anorexic. You know, they go to church, they're bulimic. They get a big message and they can't even process it. They just have to get rid of it all because it's too much. I heard someone say, it's too much. I mean, church and Sunday school, it's too much. Really, it's too much. Too much of God, too much of His glory, too much of His sustenance and His encouragement, too much of hearing and growing. Because usefulness to God only comes by the Word. That's John 17:17. Sanctify them by thy truth. Thy Word is truth. So the more Word we have, the more sanctified we are, the more useful we are. So how can there be too much? What it's saying is, I don't want to be too useful to God. I want to limit my availability. You know, I want to put on call blocking, you know, to God. I don't want to be, you know, on call for Him. See, that's where it says in the book of Revelation, where the church gets. They're so rich, increased in goods, and they have so much they don't need to be on call for God. They have other pursuits that are more important. And finally, protection only comes by the Word, Ephesians 6:17. So basically, Paul is telling them that the Word of God can protect our lives. And so that's a great thought. What does that look like? Well, we start looking. What do Word-protected lives look like? Well, Joseph had a distress-filled life. How does God protect someone that has all those stresses? When you're spoiled and hated and abused and enslaved and unjustly accused and imprisoned and chained and tormented and all that, how does God's Word protect us? Well, it says Joseph went through all that until the time his Word came to pass. God's plan was unfolding through the afflictions of Pharaoh's prison, Potiphar's prison in Pharaoh's household, that Joseph was subjected to, and the Word of God tested, refined. You know, like if you want 24 karat gold, it has to be refined in fire and the impurities burned away, and Joseph, God wanted to use greatly. And so all those stresses in life tested, refined, and made him very useful to God. Then secondly, we also saw last week, David's danger-filled life. David was surrounded by death. He was killing predators as a little boy, bears and lions. He graduated as a teenager into killing giants. He went on to kill tens of thousands. He was constantly surrounded by danger, literal physical danger. How did David survive a life filled with danger? He summarizes it in his testimony in Psalm 16. He says, God, you're showing me the pathway of life. I stay close to you. I want to be in your presence. I want to do what you tell me to do at your right hand, under your authority, is the only way. Knowing that I am where I'm supposed to be according to your plan and will makes me safe. And that's how you deal with danger. And then we went through Paul. Paul had an affliction-filled life. And he gives us his testimony. He said to the epistle to the Romans, to the people he'd never met, but he was writing them a letter, he says that what things were written before were written for our learning. The written scriptures, he is talking about the place, those written scriptures, the propositional truths of God written down. What are they able to do, Paul? How can that protect your life with all your afflictions? Well, Paul says, I had a dangerous life, but I had patience and comfort through the scriptures while I was being stoned and shipwrecked and sleepless and hunted by my enemies and hounded by all the detractors and heckled by the crowds and imprisoned and impoverished and bruised and beaten and banished. But he never stopped hoping in the Lord. In fact, when did he write Ephesians 6? From prison. You see, he said, I have comfort and patience and hope, even in jail, because of the scriptures. My life is protected by God's word. Can you say this morning, my life has comfort and hope and patience through the scriptures? Do the scriptures even, do a little analysis. In the last 168 hours since we were last in this room, what place, what priority has God's word had in your life? Is it just there? It sits there, you see the spine? Does it just reside within your electronica? Or is it more necessary than eating, more necessary than any other element in your life? Do you live by bread alone? Or do you do I do what Jesus said? Not merely live by physical, but by every word of God, so that I can have patience and comfort and hope like Paul. Well, that's what we saw last time. But now, let's get to today's example, and that's Jeremiah. And let's turn back to the book of Jeremiah in chapter 15. So you say, how do you find Jeremiah? Well, it shouldn't be hard. It's the longest book of the Bible. Okay? Has more Hebrew words than any other book in the Bible. God allowed Jeremiah in one book to write more scripture than anyone else wrote in a single book. This is the longest book. It surpasses the book of Genesis. It surpasses the book of Psalms in total word count. But go to chapter, so it's right in the middle, Psalms, and then go to the right, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Isaiah, Jeremiah. There it is, 52 chapters long. So Jeremiah writes out his testimony. And Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet for good reason. His life is filled with what we would describe as tragedies. And I'm going to go through them all. You can mark them in your Bible. He is the most tragic-lifed person in the Bible. He surpasses Job. Job, it was a concentrated period of time, you know, and a bunch of buddies came and mourned with him, and he, all this happened, then it went away. Jeremiah's never went away. He had an entire life of tragedies. How did he survive a lifetime of tragedies? How did he survive having the deepest pains that humans can experience? He gives us his testimony. Remember, exemplified. God doesn't just tell us, I'm going to offer you something. He shows us what he offers. And Jeremiah says this, your words were found. God, I found your truth in your word. Now, it kind of helps that his father was Hilkiah, the priest of the temple in Jerusalem, that after all the apostasy of that went on for 50 years prior to Jeremiah's coming, in the awful reign of the apostate kings of Judah, they hid the Bible in the temple because they were afraid the king was going to destroy the scrolls. And they kind of put them in, hid them behind the rocks inside the temple. And they were lost for some years. And Hilkiah was cleaning, his dad, Jeremiah's dad, was cleaning out the temple and moved a rock, and there were those scrolls. And so he probably brought them for his son, Jeremiah, to see. And Jeremiah said, the Bible was so exciting that I ate them. Now, it doesn't mean chewed them up. It means that he just couldn't get enough of it. He wanted to hear them. He wanted to read them. He wanted them to become a part of his life. And your word was to me the joy and rejoicing in my heart. What is that? How can you joy and rejoice with everything he went through? Because I am called by your name. He said, they can take everything else away from me. They can take away my mobility. They can take away my comfort. They can take away any response to the gospel, but they can never take away the fact I am called by your name. I belong to you, God. So what did Jeremiah go through? Well, let's for a moment, starting back up to chapter 11, we can look at Jeremiah's unimaginable woes. Now, what I mean by that is they're described, but try and imagine what these verses mean. The first one is, stepping back, if you look in history, his life spanned 40 years. He had a 40-year career as God's prophet. And his life was, if we did the metrics of today, a failure. He watched the decay of God's chosen people who he was called to confront, and after 40 years of ministry, there were no visible results. Now, it's a privilege for me that I sit on the boards of five organizations, and four of them are missions. And those four missionary organizations that I sit with analyze, how much, to use the term, bang for the buck they get as far as in outreaches and evangelism and training and youth events and everything else, whether it's with Native Americans or, in the Middle East, or whether it's across the world with others. And at one meeting, one of the board members was looking at all the statistics, and he said, I have been on a mission board for several decades, and he said, I would say this, that according to the reports I'm seeing in the news today, everybody in this country has gotten saved three or four times because of the massive numbers of the revivals going on there, and they say that this many thousand and this many thousand and this many thousand and this many million are being saved. And what I thought is, yeah, God is at work, and people are preaching the gospel, and people are responding, but missionaries are so driven sometimes by the culture of America. The stockholders, you have to show profitability and growth, and there has to be dividends, and their share values have to go up, and so there's almost this desire to constantly give statistics, numbers, to show success. Look at this. Jeremiah, by that metric, was a failure. What were his numbers? Zero. No visible response to 40 years of ministry. That's what he laments. Then he goes on to say, look at chapter 12. He talks about his family. It's bad enough to have a hard ministry, but in verse 6 of chapter 12, for even your brothers, the house of your father, even they have dealt treacherously with you. Yes, they have called a multitude after you. Do not believe them, even though they speak smooth words. He's talking, and keep going to chapter 16. It gets far worse in verses 1 and 2. The word of the Lord came to me saying, you are never going to get married. God told Jeremiah that he would never be allowed to have a wife. Let me read you the words. You shall not take a wife, nor shall you have sons and daughters. So you're never going to have a family. You're never going to come home to anyone. It's always going to be dark. It's always going to be quiet. There's never going to be anybody there waiting for you. There's never going to be anybody there wanting to hear about your day. There's never going to be anyone that thinks you're great and you're wonderful. Not only is your family involved in all the plots against you, you can never have your own personal family. You can't have a wife. You can't have a helpmate. You can't have the closest and dearest on earth to you, and you'll never have children to pass on your name. Whoa. That's kind of hard. He preached for 40 years with no visible results among those he served. Instead, his countrymen warned him that they were going to kill him. He had no joy with his own family, and he had no joy of a godly home, and thus he suffered incredibly agonizing loneliness. So while he's alone, turn over to chapter 18, he starts getting these threats. You know how people kind of start getting a little sick when they have death threats? I heard that the United Nations, has been meeting, I think still is, I don't know, but all the world notables are in town. And one global leader went to a real high-end restaurant in Manhattan, and they were sitting there with their wife eating, and they mentioned their wife that I have to run to the restroom, and when they stood up, all over the restaurant, 20 earpiece-wearing, gun-toting bodyguards walked with them to the restroom. Two went in, scanned the restroom to make sure no one was in there, stepped out, They all stood like this, holding their weapons and guarded the door. I mean, how do you like that for security? Why is that? Well, look at chapter 18. Death threats cause people to have needs of security. It says in verse 18, "Come, let us devise plans against Jeremiah, for the law shall not perish from the priest, nor counsel from the wise. Come, let us attack him with the tongue. Let us not give heed to any words." And on they go. They even talking about pouring out his blood. They were opposed. And there was constant threats. And by the way, Jeremiah didn't have bodyguards like that world leader did. He lived with physical pain. Look at chapter 20. Pashur, the son of Immer, didn't like what he said in verse 1. So verse 2, he struck Jeremiah the prophet, put him in stocks in front of the high gate of Benjamin, which was by the house of the Lord. So Jeremiah lived with physical pain. He was beaten severely. He was bound in wooden stocks. On in chapter 20, verse 10, he lived with emotional pain. His friends spied on him deceitfully and for revenge. And in verse 14, he was consumed with sorrow and shame. Look what he does in chapter 20, verse 14. He quotes Job. Jeremiah feels his life is paralleling at that point Job's life, and he quotes him, "Cursed be the day in which I was born. Let the day not be blessed in which my mother bore me," and on. He was so distraught. He said, "I wish I'd never been born." By the way, unlike most movies and, you know, best-selling novels, there's no happy ending to Jeremiah's life. No relief. If you read Jeremiah 37 and 38, basically this is the rest of his life. He was falsely accused of being a traitor to his own country. That's 37, 13, and 14. He was arrested, beaten. By the way, turn to chapter 38 because I love this. You ever heard someone say that they really feel like they're in the pits? You ever heard that? You know, "I'm really down in the dumps, in the pit." Look at chapter 38 and verse 6. "So they took Jeremiah and cast him into the dungeon of Malachiah, the king's son, which was in the court of the prison, and they let Jeremiah down with ropes, and the dungeon, there was no water but mire. So Jeremiah sank in the mire." What is mire? Mire is fetid, dank, wet, dark, buggy, smelly, bottom of the pit stuff. This is underneath a house, underneath a prison in the house, a waste pit off from the prison. And they put him in there, and he starts sinking. And he sinks down until he's above his waist, actually stuck in this mud. And look what happens. Ebed-Melech, verse 11, took the men with him, went to the house of the king, and they took from their old clothes and rags, and they let them down by ropes. In verse 12, they says, "Put these old clothes and rags under your armpits, under the ropes." So what he did is he stuffed these rags and put the ropes there so that when they pulled him up, they wouldn't harm him further because he was so sunken in the mire. Wow. He was thrown into a dungeon and starved many days. Finally, this Ethiopian Gentile interceded on his behalf, and he would have died there if he hadn't come in chapter 38. But he only gets out briefly. By the way, do you remember the story, what happens? Nebuchadnezzar's besieging the city. Nebuchadnezzar was killing systematically people. They were bringing him people. They'd come in front of Nebuchadnezzar. He'd say, "Kill them all," or he'd say, "Save that one, make him a prisoner." Or a slave or whatever. And finally, they drag up this muddy, you know, unshaven, unkempt guy, you know, that's kind of squinting. He's been in the dark for however long he was in that prison in the courtyard. And the king says, "What's this guy?" And they said, "He was imprisoned under the king's house." Nebuchadnezzar says, "Oh, for what?" And they said, "Oh, he's a prophet that said you were coming and they should surrender to you." He said, "Whoa, let him go." And they let him go. And they let him have freedom. And they gave him some, you know, supplies. And he actually goes from there. Now watch this. Turn to the next book, to Lamentations, because that's where we're going to end this morning. So that's progress. We're getting close to the end. And Lamentations is his eyewitness account after they let him out of jail, out of the dungeon, and he sees what's happened to the city of Jerusalem. Look how it starts. Verse 1 of Lamentations. "How lonely sits the city. that was full of people. How like a widow is she, who was great among the nations. The princess among the provinces has become a slave. And that's a poignant, eloquent description. And he goes on, it gets really amazing. He says he saw people dead and bleeding, laying in the streets, totally chopped up by the Babylonian soldiers, and their gold coins were scattered on the pavement, and he sees the food falling from, you know, the stores and everything else. And he said, this is the result of you not responding to God. So so he got out and he got to preach, but guess what? Tradition, church history, well, actually not church history, Jewish history tells us that Jeremiah, in the end, was exiled by his own people to Egypt. Those who weren't killed by Nebuchadnezzar, who survived from the outer regions, came into Jerusalem, found him, took him with them to Egypt, and because he wouldn't stop prophesying for God, they stoned him to death. So he didn't even have a happy ending on earth. Wow. Well, Jeremiah survived a lifetime of unimaginable sorrows. He didn't escape them. God didn't remove them from him or him from the sorrows. But Jeremiah's unfailing source of protection, he was protected by God. Does protection mean that I won't get maligned? No. Does it mean I won't get slandered? No. Does it mean I won't get beaten or hounded or imprisoned or put in the pit? No. It means that I will be protected by God until what his purpose for me has been accomplished. That he will, basically, we're invulnerable till what he designed us to do, we do. And we are filled the whole time with hope. And all that comes, Jeremiah 15, 16. If you haven't marked it yet, it's there. Thy words were found, and I did eat them, and they were to me the joy and rejoicing in my heart, because I'm called by your name. I'm called. I have a purpose. You designed me to fulfill your purpose in my generation. So, what can God's word protect? What can a word-protected life endure? What can it help us to go through? Well, real quickly, before we go, let's go to Lamentations 3. And by the way, Lamentations, and let's see if I can throw a page in here, because the last time it wouldn't help. Lamentations is made from a series of 22-verse poems. Chapter 1, look in your Bible, has how many verses? How many verses are in chapter 1 of Lamentations? 22. And chapter 2 has how many verses? Very good. And chapter 4 has how many verses? And chapter 5 has how many verses? Wow. And then chapter 6 has how many verses? I mean chapter 3. Ah, how many? 3 times 22. How many letters are in the Hebrew alphabet? 22. When you use all 22 in a poem, it's called an acrostic poem. In other words, you use each succeeding letter to start one of the verses, and you make a poem in an acrostic form with the successive letters of the Hebrew alphabet. So chapter 1 not only is an account of fallen Jerusalem, it's written as an acrostic using every single letter of the alphabet. And chapter 2 is the same, and chapter 4 and 5. But what about this? Well, verses 1 through 22 of chapter 3 is the first poem. Then verse 23 to 44 is the second poem, and then 45 to 66 is a third poem in the center, and then we have the other chapters. Basically, what that's telling the Jews is there are 7 building blocks, and that makes a pinnacle. The pinnacle is if you can identify what this fourth one is, and especially what is the first verse of the fourth poem. Well, that's chapter 3, verse 23. What does 3:23 say in it? This is the way that you preserve truth in a poetic and acrostic form. And verse 23 says, they are new every morning. And then what's the last line of it? Great is thy faithfulness. That, if you looked at this poetic pyramid that God inspired Jeremiah to write, the very most important verse that stands out at the very top of the pyramid is the first verse of the fourth poem, which was the 23rd verse of the third chapter. So you say, boy, that's interesting. What does that mean? Well, look at this. This is what Jeremiah is building toward. So in your Bibles, let me take you on a guided tour of what it's like when everything in your life hurts. Everything in Jeremiah's life hurt. He had the hurts of broken physical health. Verse 1 of chapter 3, I'm the man who's seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. He has led me and made me walk in darkness, not in light. And what is it like when God is allowing you to suffer like this? Verse 4, he has aged my flesh and my skin and broken my bones. Who is the he? The Lord. You see, God made him preach for 40 years with everyone turning their back on him and mocking him. Did you know that had an emotional stress toll on his life? And that rejection for a lifetime aged his flesh and his skin? You know, we live in a culture where everybody's doing everything they can and spending all the money they can to preserve their skin. They want to look 30 years old when they're 90. And what's amazing is that Jeremiah said that the Lord has aged my flesh and my skin and broken physical health. And that was part of God's plan for his life. What about the whole segment of Christendom that says God wants you healthy and wealthy and prosperous, and if you're not, you don't have enough faith? Is that what the Word of God actually says? No. That's what they say, so that they can sell their commercial gospel, and so that you can give to them who are healthy and prosperous because they have so much money, you know, in the ministry. Look at verse 5. He had deep emotional strain. He is God. God has besieged me and surrounded me with bitterness and woe. He said, this ministry he called me to is really hard. He had the hurts of periods of dark depression. Look at verse 6. He has set me in dark places like the dead of long ago. What's dead of long ago? It's someone whose grave marker's tipped over and no one even remembers they lived. All their family's gone and all their relatives and their friends, and there's no record of them and even their grave marker. And he had periods of dark depression thinking, what am I even here for? Why am I even living? What's the purpose of going on? And then, look at verse 7. He had the hurts of desperation and the burden of being trapped. Verse 7, he has hedged me in so I can't get out. I feel trapped. He has made my chain heavy. I'm burdened. Look at verse 8. Even when I cry and shout, he shuts out my prayer. I'm out of touch. Verse 9, he has blocked my ways with hewn stone. I'm frustrated. I can't go anywhere. He has made my path crooked. He says, I'm confused. Wow. The hurts of frustration and confusion. He felt left behind, distant from God, out of touch. I'm trapped. I'm desperate. And this is a guy that is writing the longest book of the Bible. He had the hurts of anxiety. Look at verse 17. We skip over the others. You have moved my soul far from peace. What does that mean? He was anxious. And I have forgotten prosperity. I can't even remember when anything was good. What's that? He's sad. Verse 18, he had physical weakness and felt hopeless. And I said, my strength and my hope have perished from the Lord. My strength, I'm weak. My hope, I'm hopeless. Wow. And then he cries out to the Lord in verse 19, remember. And then he starts saying in verse 20, my soul still remembers. And then all of a sudden, verse 21, we're seeing Jeremiah 15, 16 in action. See, I said this is exemplifying. It's illustrating. After this litany of bitter affliction and aimlessness and hopelessness and physical weakness and sadness and anxiety, all of a sudden he says, and then I start remembering verse 20. And this I recall to mind. Thy word was found, and I did eat them, and they were to me the joy. What's joy? It's when we get detached from being weighed down by our circumstances. He's down in the pit. He's watching the city burn. And he's not going to allow his soul to go down with his circumstances. And that detachment is this, the joy that the Lord gave him through. The Lord did not take away the bad situations. He just detached his emotions from being tied down by them. And as he recalled to heart, he had hope. And he says in verse 22, through the Lord's mercies, we're not consumed. And he's unleashing the transforming power, the protection of the Word of God into his life. And his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. And basically, he goes through a whole series. In spite of all of his failures, did you know it was a failure for him to think, I should never have been born? It was a failure for him to think that I have no hope. He had the Lord. God's love is unfailing, even when we fail. See, that's the great joy of knowing Christ, that he loves us with an everlasting love. No matter what we do, he doesn't love us less. And no matter how much we do, he doesn't love us more. It's a level of love that never fluctuates. But look at his discovery. God's word protects us from monotonous lives. Now, if anybody had a monotonous life, he did. He got up every morning, got dressed, went out, preached to the people. Everyone turned their back and didn't listen to him. So he went home all alone. Nobody had done the dishes. Nobody had washed the clothes. Nobody had even opened the curtains. And he goes home and does all of his work. And then he gets dressed and he goes out the next day and preaches. And everyone turns their back and he goes back home and still no one has done anything. And he's all alone again. And you talk about a monotonous life. He does that for 40 years. But look at verse 23. They are new every morning. What? The Lord's mercies, the Lord's promises, his words. Great is thy faithfulness. It's 11:44. I could go through the rest of things. They're really exciting. He learned to wait. In fact, I should show you that one. I'll make you wait to show you he learned to wait. He got a personal dose of strength. That's verse 24. And then into our frantic lifestyles. And then look what he says. Here's the last one. From our anxious lives, he gives quiet hope and his perfect plans. Basically, what he says is, look at what he says. The Lord is my portion, verse 24, therefore I hope in him. Verse 25, it is good for those who wait for him. Jeremiah learned the power of waiting. Did you know wait is a four-letter word to most people? People hate to wait. I was driving over to the church on 94, and this souped-up Denali or Escalator or something went right by me. Because, you know, I was getting off at, I wasn't on the way to church. I was going the back way. But I was getting off at Westnich and then coming up Parkview, and by me. And 2 minutes later, I tootled up. And that light at Westnage, you know, that big one, if still he was parked there. And I just came up beside him and I thought, well, and I went a little forward. I got 2 inches ahead of his big Escalade Denali nose, whatever that was. He stepped on it. The light was still red. He went in front of me. He did not want me to beat him at that light. He hates whoever it was. Was it one of you? No, he hates waiting. Did you know God thinks so much of waiting? There are 8 Hebrew words for wait. 8. All translated. 8 Hebrew words translated by 1 English word. Wait. Wait quietly, wait patiently, wait hopefully, wait silently, wait expectantly. There are 8 different ways. But God says that only comes when you learn, look back at verse 50 or 23, and we're going to be done. When you recall to mind and have hope, they are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. We serve a God who wants to protect our lives with his word, and he wants us to find him faithful. So I thought the best way to close is let's all stand, and I thought we'd sing our closing prayer together, okay? What song comes from verse 23? And let's reaffirm to the Lord as our closing prayer that no matter what we're going through in life, no matter how much we have to wait, no matter how hard life is, how trapped, how hopeless it seems, how difficult it is, we're going to say, Lord, your mercies are new every morning. My life is going to be a tribute to your great faithfulness. I'm going to let your word protect me from being destroyed by the circumstances of my life. let's affirm that to him as we sing to the Lord as a prayer. Great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not, thy compassions, they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever wilt be. Great is thy faithfulness, great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. And Father, help us to find your great faithfulness by believing you enough to let your word sustain and nurture and fill and make us useful for you. In the name of Jesus, we pray, and all God's people said, amen. God bless you as you go.